Thank you, Miguel. Kids are dismissed to junior church. I have more. I forgot to read all this from Suki up here. Would you please mention that the blood drive is here? We have plenty of room for extra donors and our attempt at straight bribery. Free pizza for donors. So, there you go. It was good, I'm sure, to have Vitaly here last week. I hated to miss that. I remember him being here several years ago, he and Inga, and meeting them and learning about their ministry in Moldova. We had a chance, Jen and I had the pleasure of having lunch with them, or with him yesterday, and that was a great time, just good to catch up. But good to know that many of you have supported them since their first visit years ago, and others are prayerfully considering joining their team as well. His situation's unusual for us. All the missionaries that we support are Americans that were called of God from America to go overseas somewhere to take the good news and their ministries to the ends of the earth. He is a missionary who's from Moldova, raised in Moldova, speaks Romanian and Russian, and can't raise support in his homeland like missionaries from America can raise support from their friends and churches and all that. So he has to actually come here to America, where we have the funds to support missionaries. He has to come here and raise support to go back to his homeland to be able to live and carry out his mission work. So it's a lot more challenging. So if you're looking for a missionary to support, he's a great choice. I know lots of folks are involved in lots of missionaries, and I highly recommend Vitaly. He's a great guy. I want to mention, too, as we get into this message, that we're in the middle of a series where I don't refer to a whole lot of Scripture, and it bothers me not to do that, but I love preaching expositionally through the Word of God. We just finished Romans a few weeks ago. Looking forward to the next series where we'll launch into another book of the Bible. But this little mini-series is on how Christianity changed the world, and it came about because of some comments I received where some non-Christian folks were kind of hoping that Christians would just keep their mouths shut and stay in their churches. Didn't want us to get involved in life outside of our own church, and social affairs and moral affairs, and of course they were stomping all over our constitutional rights by such attitude. And so I thought, well, let's just talk about the value that Christianity has brought to the world down through the centuries, because it is enormous, and we should know it, and we should celebrate it, and you should hold your head up high that God has used the Christian faith for 2,000 years to do amazing things in making a difference in this world. So let me pray, and we'll take a look at this lesson this morning. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to talk more about how you have used your church, your people, to touch the lives of people around the globe, and really to touch whole cultures and societies. Father, it is good to be informed of these things, and I pray that this will bless each of us and challenge us in these days in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've got a question for you. If you think this statement is true, please raise your hand. Pastor Steve has been to a gay bar. Only Doug Price. Okay, let me tell you a story. No, Pastor Steve, we want to hear the story of how you and Jan fell head over heels in love on the ski slope. We want to hear the story how you were once licensed as an 18-wheeler truck driver. We don't want to hear the story of Pastor Steve going to a gay bar. Us falling in love on the ski slope is true. And me once being licensed as an 18-wheeler truck driver is also true. But let's see about the gay bar. I was in graduate school at Wheaton in 1980, living in an off-campus apartment. And I was a student leader in Campus Crusade on our campus. I even roomed with the Crusade staff guy at that time. And we lived directly across the hallway from two gay men. One had been a French professor at Wheaton and had been fired for being gay. Sorry, Christian school, where they have the right to establish their own codes of conduct and behavior and stuff for the kind of moral and spiritual environment they want to create for an academic and spiritually thriving place like Wheaton. So you sign a moral covenant. And this person did, and that his behavior violated that covenant. So anyway, his partner died of AIDS just a few years later, and I lost touch with this French professor soon after that. Anyway, the French prof guy and I were talking one day down the hallway, and he said that we evangelical Christians just don't understand people who are gay. And we're not going to understand them until we try to learn more about their world. So I asked him what he meant by that, and so he said that I should go with him and his partner down to a gay bar in Chicago and observe. And to his shock and amazement, I said yes. Parenthetical note, not recommended. It's a probably foolish decision on my part. I was, you know, young in the Lord. And it's also worth keeping in mind as I go into this story, and I won't be at all graphic to say the least, protecting the kids that are here, but no sin is greater than another sin. I have my own things that plague me as you do you, so I don't mean to portray this in any way that means this is some evil deal. A lot of people struggle with this, and others find victory, which we're thankful for, because Jesus is more than able to deliver. But truth is, I'd never really been into a bar, let alone a gay bar, but it was about what I experienced, or what I expected, I'm sorry, a lot of drinking and a lot of dancing. Only it was a type of dancing that was very sexually charged. It really was out-and-out hedonism on full display. And I found that heartbreaking, like I find all sin, like we all do find all sin heartbreaking. The two guys that took me down there were having the time of their lives, and what I observed for me was a whole lot of people enslaved to their passions. The gay lifestyle is not the title that it's given. It is not a happy gay lifestyle. And there's lots of studies that bear this out. It actually is a lifestyle of depression and disappointment and rejection, a lifestyle of trying to find fulfillment by moving on from one partner to the next, only to be hurt over and over again. It's a very painful experience for those that are honest about it. But at this bar, people were doing their very best to put on a face of great enjoyment and pleasure, but it would all be fleeting in the morning. And so I'm standing there watching all of this, and a guy came up to me and asked if he could buy me a drink. And I said, well, I don't drink, and I don't dance, and I'm not gay. And he asked what I was doing there. Praying. And he looked at me like I had lost my mind and went on to the next guy. And so ends that story. True story. If we think that type of scene is a recent phenomenon, the last 30 or 40 years, think again. That exact type of situation was very common 2,000 years ago in the time of Christ and the apostles. Very common. But 300 years after Jesus came, not only was that kind of hedonism on the decline, but much of it was practically eliminated. Jesus had come, and at Pentecost, he had launched his church into the world. And in very short order, the moral foundation of entire cultures was changed. Last time we examined how Christianity has changed the world regarding the value and dignity of human life. That every human life is created in the image of God and is of infinite worth in God's sight. Today we're going to look at how Christianity has also changed the world regarding morality, sexuality, and family, and also regarding the value and dignity of women. So let's look at morality, sexuality, and family. People nowadays are very bothered by the morals of Christianity as if it's some sort of repressive burden placed upon people from previous generations. But now, people want to shake off all those shackles of those moral guidelines and principles and rules and regulations and just live any way that they want. But they won't like where that road leads, and they will wish that they would have chosen a wiser path. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." We are back to the days of Judges 21, verse 25, where it says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's going to bring nothing but pain and trouble. The fact is, no matter how hard people try to deny it, the fact is that Christianity has been the source of and inspiration for most of the moral foundation of Western civilization. There's been no greater force for good in the world, no greater force for decency, for integrity, for honor, for respect, no greater force for our understanding of what is right and wrong than Christianity. Nothing else comes close than the moral foundation that Christianity provides. Now, of course, Christianity is based upon Judaism and the Ten Commandments. So the Old Testament is the foundation upon which all of this is built. But Jesus took the ethics of the Old Testament and he expanded and elevated them to a much higher level than the world had ever known before. Not just don't commit murder, but don't get angry. Not just don't commit adultery, but don't lust. Jesus took ethics from external behavior and internalized it to our attitudes, our words, and our heart. He came to be master of the whole person, not just part. And then Jesus sent these moral truths out into the world with his followers being his ambassadors and messengers. Now, above all, he sent them out with the message of salvation by grace through faith, but he also sent them out with a new ethic, an ethic transformed by the truth of God and the power of God. So if we go back 2,000 years, we find a world that was steeped in moral chaos. How humans treated one another in the Greek and Roman empires was abysmal. And of course, the empires of the Assyrians and the Babylonians weren't any better. Prior to the coming of Christ, the world was a very dangerous and very abusive place to live, unless you're among the rich and the elite. And even for them, their safety nets would come crashing down if the next emperor didn't show favor to them. The Greeks are viewed in a very positive light by most people because of their great philosophers and their great culture. But what people ignore is that the Greeks were very immoral people. The Greek gods, which of course are just made-up ideas, not actual gods, but the Greek gods had no standard of morality at all. Their gods were pernicious, fickle. They had no real care or concern for humans. And humans spent their time trying to appease and placate these so-called gods. The gods couldn't be loved. That would have been an idea completely foreign to the Greeks. The gods were to be feared. So as long as you stayed out of the gods' way, as long as you didn't tick the gods off, live your life. The gods gave the Greeks no moral code, no higher laws by which to live, because the gods themselves didn't follow them. The Romans weren't much better. The Roman Empire was a cruel age full of barbaric behavior by both the people and the tyrants who ruled over them. Take Emperor Nero, for example, though most of the emperors were very bad people, but he's a prime example. He'd been given the finest education available in that day, and yet he became one of the worst human beings on the planet. He visited brothels, he had mistresses, he was a pedophile. When he wanted one particular mistress, his wife objected, so he simply killed his wife. Then his mother objected, so he killed his own mother. But not being completely without feeling, he looked down at the corpse of his mother lying on the ground, and he said these words, I did not know I had such a beautiful mother. And so he married his mistress. After she became pregnant, she nagged him a bit too much for coming home late from the races, so he hit her so hard in the stomach that he killed her and the baby that she was carrying. And this guy was the ruler of the world in that day. It was a horribly cruel time in which to live. The world at the time of Christ and the apostles was a world where unwanted babies were taken into the woods or up on the hillside outside of town and abandoned, left to die. People were forced to fight to the death in the Colosseum, to the amusement of the crowd. There were human sacrifices to the gods. Enemies were fed to the lions. Life in the Greco-Roman world was horrific, treacherous, full of terror. People were abused, beaten, broken, and a life could be snuffed out for no reason at all. And into that cruel, perverse, obscene, immoral culture was born the Savior of the world. And because of Jesus and the movement that he started, the world changed. First of all, because of Christianity, all of the sexual promiscuity of the Greeks and Romans came to be seen as harmful and wrong, and a new sexual ethic replaced it. The Greek and Roman empires were sexually vile cultures. Men were completely unfaithful to their wives. Adultery was rampant. Men typically had mistresses for their sexual pleasures. Actual marital faithfulness was practically unheard of. In fact, marriage became viewed as nothing more than a detestable necessity, where the wife was his property and her main job was to raise the children. But for social events out into society, the man would attend those events with his mistress, not with his wife. Wives were often forced into prostitution for some additional income, or they would voluntarily prostitute themselves simply to receive some companionship and personal attention that they weren't getting at home. People engaged in all sorts of perverse acts. Nothing was forbidden. Whatever sexual behavior and obscenity they could imagine, they did to satisfy their lusts. They even celebrated those sexual acts through graphic displays in their art and their pottery. And you can go to museums and see those. It was a sexually perverse and promiscuous time in human history. Homosexuality was rampant. Pedophilia was rampant. All historically documented. But as Christianity spread, the sexual immorality and perverseness of the Greco-Roman Empire began to change. A radically different sexual ethic and lifestyle was taught, that a man would marry a woman for life, and they would be faithful to each other all the days of their lives. They followed the precept of Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God would judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Sex was to be saved until marriage, and sex was to be expressed and enjoyed solely in marriage. That was God's design, and that is what the Christians taught and lived out. And sex wasn't an act of self-serving, lustful gratification, but an expression of mutual love, enjoyment, and completion of one another as husband and wife. This was totally different from anything that the Greeks or Romans knew. The high and honorable marital ethic presented in the New Testament cannot be found in the pagan literature of the Greco-Roman empires or in any of the other cultures of antiquity. It's not there. In the second century, a Greek physician named Galen, not a believer, wrote these words, "These Christians are far advanced in self-discipline and in their desire to attain moral excellence." So even just 100 years after Christ, people could see the difference in the lives of Christians all the way into Greece. The early Christians believed that sex was not to be performed openly and was not to be graphically portrayed on household items like cups and pottery and stuff. History proves that it was the followers of Jesus Christ who restored the dignity of marriage to civilization by recognizing marriage as a divine institution from God. Furthermore, Christianity was the driving force in the Roman Empire to end the widespread practice of and acceptance of homosexuality, pedophilia, and other ungodly behavior. In the modern world today, most civilized countries nowadays have laws against and are outraged when an adult is involved in pedophilia. That is, the fact that those countries have those laws is a direct result of Christianity being a moral compass for what is right and wrong regarding human sexual expression. And the beauty of God's gift of sex was returned to its rightful place, the private bedroom of a husband and a wife. Christianity has far and away been the guiding light for elevating the world's view of morality, sexuality, and the family. It is one of the greatest ways that Christianity has changed the world. But what that beautiful biblical ethic of sexuality, where that beautiful ethic of sexuality and the family is being attacked and dismantled in our society today, the debauchery of the Roman Empire will return. And our world will be much the poorer for it. May we, the people of God, rise up and hold back the tide in Christian love and grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And may our lives and our own homes be a model of the ethics that Jesus taught in regards to morality, sexuality, and family as designed by God. As we do that, people will mock us. They mock us now. But some will see the beauty of God's plan and will hunger and thirst for it. And perhaps they will come to meet the person who changed the world by his ethics. Another huge way that Christianity has changed the world is how it has greatly elevated the value and dignity of women. Christianity is often attacked as being a religion that is demeaning and oppressive to women. And it gets that reputation for a couple of reasons. First of all, because many denominations do not have women service pastors and elders. On the other hand, some denominations do, so it's not across the board. So really, their criticism isn't with Christianity, because some Christians allow that. It's with those denominations or groups that don't have female pastors and elders, and we are one of those churches. And I won't take the time to debate that issue. We can say that for another time. But churches just differ on how they interpret that, and we follow the pattern that believes that God has different roles and functions for men and women in the church. What is very clear in the Scriptures is that men and women were both created in the image of God and are equal in essence, in personhood, in value and significance. And that was an unheard of idea in the ancient world. Christianity took the place and the value and the esteem of women and raised it to a place of honor and equality. The second reason that Christianity gets accused of being oppressive toward women is because occasionally in church history, men have misinterpreted the Scriptures to say that they have a right to lord it over their wives, make all the decisions, be masters of their own homes, and keep women in their place and in subjection to them. That is wrong on so many levels, but the main one being that Jesus told husbands and wives in Ephesians 5 to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And he told husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. So there's no place for abuse. There's no place for being domineering. No place for being authoritarian. The biblical principle of male headship in the home has nothing to do with those abuses. Male headship is a position of both responsibility and service, of love and sacrifice, but never a position of power, control, or domination. And where Christian men have gotten that wrong, they should repent and seek God's word for how to think rightly about these things. But when the church and Christian men get it right, that Christ-centered home, that Christ-centered home is the safest, securest place for a wife to be. She will be esteemed and honored and valued and appreciated for the person that God made her to be in His image. So let's look back through time and get a clear picture of what life was like for women in ancient times. Had Jesus never entered the human race, had He never been born, what would the status of women be like? And one of the best ways to picture that is to look at a modern-day example still stuck back in what life was like 1600, 1800, 2000 years ago, and still true in many countries today, and that is modern-day Islam. So here's a bit of what Islam is like today in the world. Muslim women must have a male guardian, either her father, her husband, or her brother, even her son, and that male guardian is the one person who's authorized to approve of her traveling outside the country, has to approve of her getting married, even has to be approve of her being released from prison. A Muslim woman can't sign a contract on her own. In many Muslim countries, she can't own property or receive an inheritance from her father. It always goes to the sons. Or in some countries, she gets half of what a son would get. Even with her own husband, were he to die, she would not get what he had. It would go to the oldest son. And if he were not old enough to take care of it responsibly, it would go to a brother to manage it until the oldest son was able to do that. She can't interact with men outside the family. In some countries, a Muslim woman cannot vote and cannot run for office. Some Muslim countries forbid women and girls from receiving any education. In Iran, Muslim mothers can't even watch their sons play a sports event. Only the men are allowed to go. Under Sharia law, Muslim women must wear a full body covering, either black or brown, as well as a scarf when they're out in public. Some countries require women to wear the full burqa, which covers the entire body and the entire head, and only a mesh screen opening for the eyes. Muhammad taught, this is a quote from him, "An unveiled woman is a cause of corruption." While only a few Muslim countries still have forced marriages, many still have arranged marriages in which a contract is signed between the groom and the father of the bride, and the woman herself is left completely out of the picture. A woman can have only one husband, but a man is allowed four wives. Muhammad, the great prophet of Islam, wedded a girl when she was six and consummated the marriage when she was nine. A man can divorce his wife by simply saying, "I divorce you," three times. "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you," and it's over. That's it. But a woman cannot divorce a man at all in some countries, and in more lenient countries, she has to go through a very difficult legal process, and she automatically loses custody of her children who are over the age of seven. Divorce your husband, lose your kids. In the Quran, in Surah 40, verse 34, it says, Surah 4, number 34, it outright says that men are superior to women and that the husband of an insubordinate wife should first admonish her, then beat her. Wife beating is very prominent in the Muslim world. And I'll spare you the details of honor killings by Muslim husbands of their wives and female genital mutilation. But if we think that that horrible practice is rare, we are mistaken. The World Health Organization estimates that up to 140 million girls and women have undergone that procedure. Terrific. One expert of Islamic life says, the way Islam has been practiced in most Muslim societies for centuries has left millions of Muslim women with battered bodies, minds, and souls. So we don't have to read some dusty history book to find out what life was like for women in the ancient world. All we have to do is look at Islam and the 50-plus nations where it rules. I'm going to give you a quick overview of the place of women in the ancient world, and you'll see that there are some very clear parallels with Islam today. In ancient Greece, you know, refined, cultured Greece, a woman was not allowed to leave the house without being accompanied by a male escort, a guardian. A wife was not permitted to eat or even talk with a male guest in her husband's home, but had to retire to the woman's quarters. Men kept their wives under lock and key. Women were viewed as inferior to men. They had the social status of a slave. Girls were not allowed to go to school, and when they grew up, they were not allowed to speak in public. In the Roman Empire, Roman law placed a wife under the absolute control of her husband. The husband had ownership of her and of all of her possessions. He could divorce her simply if she went out in public without a veil. The husband had the power of life and death over his wife and his children. He could kill them on a whim. It's unbelievable. And then came Jesus. One scholar writes, "The extremely low status that Greek and Roman women had for centuries was radically affected by the appearance of Jesus Christ. His actions and teachings raised the status of women to new heights. By word and deed, he went against the ancient, taken-for-granted beliefs and practices that defined women as socially, intellectually, and spiritually inferior. Jesus changed the world's view of women." For instance, consider the conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. We normally talk about how the Jews hated the Samaritans so much that they actually avoided the country completely and walked all the way around it. So you have Judea down here, Samaria, which was the northern part of Israel, the Israelite kingdom that was then intermarried with other lands under the Assyrians. So they were sort of half-breeded, if you will. And so the Jews who were pure-blooded rejected the hated Samaritans. And then you have Galilee above that, and Nazareth is in the north. So instead of going through that to Nazareth or to Galilee, they crossed over the Jordan River, walked up the eastern side through Perea, through Decapolis, and crossed back over the Jordan River into Galilee. They avoided putting a single foot in the land of Samaria. Not Jesus. He went right up the middle of the place. And he came to a well because he was thirsty. And so he asked the lady if he could have a drink. That is actually the really shocking part. She was absolutely just dumbfounded, just shocked that Jesus was speaking to her. And he wasn't condescending. He was gentle and gracious and caring. He engaged her in conversation, including turning the conversation about her own life and then leading her to salvation. Jesus had female followers when such a thing was unheard of. He honored Mary and Martha in their home. It was women who first got to see the risen Savior. It was women who then told the disciples that Christ was risen. Women such as Phoebe and Priscilla had huge impacts in the churches they were a part of. From the time the church was launched, women were treated as equal to men. She could become a member of the church. She could receive the same teaching as a man, not true in Judaism, not true in ancient cultures. But in Christianity, she could. She received communion just like a man. She was baptized just like a man. She prayed and sang in the same worship service with men. Again, unheard of in ancient times and not true in Judaism. Over and over again, Jesus raised the esteem of women and showed them the care and value they deserved by virtue of being created equally in the image of God. The teachings of Jesus and the New Testament writers had a revolutionary impact on the lives of women, giving them freedom and dignity unknown in the Greco-Roman world. Jesus did that. Christianity did that. As Christianity spread throughout the world, it elevated women and set them free in amazing ways. The Christian ethic declared equal worth and value for both men and women, unheard of in ancient times. Husbands were commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That meant that to put her needs above his own, to sacrifice for her, to lovingly care for her, to value and respect and affirm her. Shocking in that culture. Women were given equal control over the family property, an equal say in child raising, an equal position as guardians of their own children. Young girls were no longer forced to marry an older man. A woman could marry the man of their choosing, no arranged contracts between a father and a groom. Polygamy was rejected, and God's original plan of a man leaving his parents and cleaving to his wife was the foundation of a Christian marriage and home. The two, not three, not four, as was common back then, the two will become one flesh. As Christianity spread, wherever it went, monogamous marriages became the norm. Even in countries today where Christianity is still a small minority, the Christian faith has had profound effects. In India, obviously, vast majority Hindu, plus also some some Buddhist and very small percentage Christian. In India, they had an ancient custom of widows being burned alive on the funeral pyres of their husbands. Husband would die. They'd put a bunch of sticks and logs together, make a big fire. His body's being burned there, and they would burn the widow alive on that fire. Did that for centuries. Only in the last century, early 1900s, that the influence of Christian missionaries caused the government to stop doing that. It was Christians that made that change. In China, they had this practice of foot binding where you'd wrap up a little girl's feet with this cloth, and they wrapped it in a way that they wanted it to take the shape of like a ballerina dancer. And on these, they'd wrap up the toes and curl them under, and so that just the big toe would be the point upon which she would walk. And she was to walk on that permanently. This was they never unbound these. This was permanent. And so in time, of course, that totally misshaped and deformed the person's foot. And in some, they actually would break the bone right there on your foot above the arch, that they'd break that bone in half so that that would curl up all the better. And the more they got that to curl up and look like a point, that was considered all the more of a status symbol. But it was disfiguring and permanently disabling to these women. They got to where in later life they couldn't even walk. They had to be carried around. And it was Christian missionaries who opposed that and got that practice to stop in the early 1900s. Because of Jesus Christ and Christianity, women in much of the world today, and especially in the West, enjoy more privileges and rights than at any other time in history. Again, if we doubt that, then a quick trip to a Muslim country where Christianity has had little impact yet will prove that point. Christianity is without a doubt the best thing that ever happened to women. Christianity is not the great oppressor some people try to portray it as, just the opposite. Christianity has changed the world for good, for morality, for sexuality, for marriage, and for women. There is nothing in human history that comes anywhere close to the positive impact that Jesus and his followers have had for good in the world. In the coming weeks, we'll look at how Christianity has changed the world regarding art and music and literature and compassion with hospitals and orphanages, and we'll study all of that. But Christianity has changed the world, and we celebrate that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your church, and though we stumble along the way, where we listen to you and where we obey you, you use your church as a force for great good in this world. And you've done so for 2,000 years. And Lord, we do celebrate that truth. We celebrate that it is because of Jesus and the truth that he came to proclaim that sets men free eternally, gives value and dignity to women, that expresses what true biblical morality is in the family, in the home, in sexual ethics. Father, we are grateful that you sent Jesus above all to save our souls, but also to give us a moral compass by which to live. You have called us to live according to your will, according to your ways, that we might be more like Christ. And where your people have done that, where they've been obedient to follow Christ and live like him, the world has been changed. And for all of that, Father, we give you the praise and glory. And thank you for the privilege of being your humble vessels and servants. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.